tolerance. There may be no more esteemed trait to have today in our culture. The last thing you want to be called is an intolerant person. But if I asked you this morning, are you a tolerant person? My hope is that you would respond, well, it depends. What's the issue that we're talking about? If we're talking about tolerating my family during the holidays, then yeah, I'm a tolerant person. But what about when you see injustice committed against another person or yourself? Should you tolerate that? Or how about when we see, to bring this more home to the text, when we see someone in the church teaching other Christians false doctrine? Are we simply to be tolerant then, just simply agreeing to disagree? You see, tolerance is the cardinal virtue of our culture, though I would argue the meaning of it has changed over time. But as we see, what we tolerate depends on the context. There is a big difference of tolerating spicy food than in the context of theological truth and biblical morality. And as we look at the church of Thyatira this morning, we find a church that finds itself in a difficult cultural context and difficult situation, but whose response was one of tolerance and failure to confront open and unrepentant false teaching and sin in the church. And Jesus has something to say to them about it. And he speaks to us here in this room this morning as well. Our situation is not all that different today, church. We, too, face pressures all around us to tolerate what Scripture says we cannot and should not tolerate in the church. And so my main point this morning is that in our permissive and relativistic age, we must hold fast to the truth of the gospel and not tolerate teachings that contradict biblical truth and morality, lest we face the judgment of Jesus. We're going to dive right in this morning because we have a lot to do here. And as usual, we will begin with the authoritative introduction in verse 18. This is how this letter, this sermon, if you will, to Thyatira begins. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. To give some background here on Thyatira, the city is not really an important one culturally or politically, especially when you compare them to the first three, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. However, it will be relevant to know that in Thyatira, there is a significant, it is significant for this one reason, it is significant commercially. It has thriving industries and many trade guilds, which are similar, pretty similar to unions, what we think of as unions today. And that'll become more relevant in a moment. But I just want to focus on the imagery of Jesus given here in verse 18, because once again, like last week in Pergamum, this imagery is not to be taken lightly. First, so there are three titles. In the first one, he is referred to as the Son of God, right? These are the words of the Son of God. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is explicitly called the Son of God, though, of course, the concept is all over the place in his relationship with the Father. And some believe it's done here purposely because in Thyatira, the biggest, most devoted god that they had, that they were most devoted to, I should say, was Apollo, who was called the son of Zeus, right? And so, but so Jesus would be making the point, he is the only true Son of God. This title also anticipates a reference to Psalm 2 in verses 26 and 27 of this letter further down, which is a psalm. Psalm 2 is often quoted in the New Testament. And it's a psalm about the reign of the Davidic king who is declared God's son. The primary task, by the way, of God's son in Psalm 2 is to judge those who plot against God and his people. So I think this first title is bringing out that Jesus is the judge. The next two titles stress that same truth even further. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now this comes from Revelation 1, 9 to 20, right? But again, even that vision is based off of Daniel 10 in the Old Testament, where Daniel sees a vision of a man And his vision fills him with terror of this man he sees. And this man has eyes like a flames of fire and feet that shine like polished bronze. You can read that in Daniel 10. Likewise, what did the man come to do in Daniel 10 in his vision? To judge those who plot against God and his people. Now focus on his eyes for a minute. It says they're like flames of fire. This symbolizes Jesus' holy perception and his penetrating insight. He sees through the deception of Jezebel, who we'll hear about in a moment, and comes as the holy judge to point out this church's unholiness due to her influence. He says later in verse 23, I am he who searches minds and hearts. He will not tolerate evil, and this church needs to meet his searching, fiery gaze for their abdication of their responsibility to discern truth from error and for tolerating sin in their midst unconfronted. Church, to give us a quick application of this truth, our Lord has eyes that burn through every facade and defense that you and I devise to hide our true intentions and our true selves. He penetrates right into your and I's heart. When his eyes are on you, he sees not just into you, but through you. He knows all things, and nothing in your and I's life is shielded from Jesus' gaze. He sees all. None of us in here this morning is fooling Jesus in any area of sin and idolatry in our life, even if no one else in your life knows. It may even be the case for some of you that you even just come to church on Sundays simply with the motivation of looking good publicly in front of other people. But Jesus knows if your heart is truly his or not. You can't fool him. And not only does he see and not tolerate all evil, he destroys and stamps out those who oppose him. His feet, like burnished bronze, right? His strength. Once again, you have a very sobering picture as we start off this letter, which is why all of you are dead silent right now as I'm saying these things. This is a very sobering picture for Thyatira and sobering for us. The one speaking to us is the Son of God, who is the judge of all the earth. He opposes all who are against God and God's people, from the Jezebel in this church to any spiritual leader who seeks to mislead God's people today. The church in Thyatira should be unsettled by this one verse. Jesus is aware of their situation, and he is coming in judgment. And we too should be a little unsettled. What will his judgment be of them? What about us as we apply this text? One writer says it this way, Christ always knows what is going on, what to say, and how to best approach a church. That can be very comforting for those who cling to him in faithfulness, but at the same time, very disturbing for those who do not. Let's hear what this divine Son, who has all authority and judgment and power, has to say to us this morning. And the first thing he says, actually, is a commendation to this church, surprisingly, and a fairly good one at that. Look at verse 19, the commendation. He says, I know your works, your love, right? Namely, I know your works, namely, I think, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, this commendation is quite striking, especially in light of what is going to come next. Right? He's saying, you are loving one another, which is in contrast to the church in Ephesus, by the way, who had firm doctrine, but did not love. They are faithful. They serve one another. They're persevering in the face of opposition. Right? So there are four qualities that are pointed out here. And not only that, but they are increasing in these qualities. They're not a church who has gone into maintenance mode and is just sort of cruise control, resting on the glories of yesterday. They're not satisfied with the status quo, but their latter works exceed the first. Thyatira is not only strong where other churches are strong, namely in persevering faith, but they are also strong where the Ephesian church is weak in their love, demonstrated by their service to each other, and increasingly so. Now, though this commendation is very quick, we're not going to spend time here because he He doesn't spend a lot of time here, and it's kind of vague, but it is still good for us to see that in this way, we want to be like Thyatira. Not in any other way, as we'll see, but that as individual Christians and as a church body, we would be making progress in the Christian life. Our latter works would exceed the first. That we would continue to strive after holiness and a deeper understanding of God's word. That our love for God and for one another would continue to increase, along with our faith and service and patient endurance in the face of persecution and hardship. Church, I hope we are concerned about making progress in the Christian life. I hope none of us are resting on days gone by. Pray for me as a pastor that, like Paul, I would toil and struggle with all of God's energy that he powerfully works within me to proclaim Jesus and to warn and teach with wisdom and present everyone mature in Christ. That's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I pray for you that you all would continue to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, 14, and that our love for one another would increase. That's the kind of church I want us to be, one that grows in love and faith, service, and patient endurance as we wait for Christ to come. However, this commendation is pretty fleeting. While it is real, there is much more specific detail given to the complaint, to what the church is doing wrong, and what they're allowing to go on. There might be glimpses of health, but there is a deep spiritual sickness in Thyatira that has infected them and that they've allowed to spread. So this is the complaint in verses 20 to 23. And here's the infamous but. All right, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, in spite of the good things mentioned, Jesus has a very serious problem with this church. What is their sin? It can be summed up in one word: tolerance. Something our culture praises in an unqualified way, Jesus condemns in this case. Let me be clear. We're not talking about tolerance in general, right? There are forms of tolerance that are good and we should support, okay? I'm glad to live in a place where we have religious tolerance and other forms of that. Baptists in particular have been very supportive of those types of things. But what Thyatira is tolerating in the church is open sin and an open heretic. Jesus refers to her as Jezebel, which is surely not her actual name. It's a code name, similar to last week when you saw Balaam referenced in Pergamum. Now, why the name Jezebel? Well, in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings, you can see aspects of this story. There is an actual woman named Jezebel who, though a pagan, becomes King Ahab's wife. And I won't go into all of the episodes, but her evil and wicked character is shown multiple times throughout 1 Kings, such as when she tries to kill God's prophets, for example. But her overall effect, at the end of the day, was to lead the northern kingdom into worship of Baal. A false god, into idolatry. The people were deceived into thinking they could serve both Yahweh and Baal, which is why the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18 will tell them, you have to choose. You have to stop wavering between the two, right? If Baal is God, then worship him. If Yahweh is God, then worship him. And just like the historical Jezebel of 1 Kings, there is now someone who calls herself a prophetess in this church. So she is claiming divine revelation and authority in the church at Thyatira, who is subverting the people of God and introducing idolatry into the church through her teaching. And once again, we see the same sins as last week, idolatry and sexual immorality, which, again, they're connected in many ways. Now, last week, we spoke at length about the religious feast of the day, where you would go to a pagan temple, honor their gods, and eat together in the dining hall in the temple. And that was a normal part of social life. But today, we need to speak about another aspect of some of these meals, these religious meals, that we did not have to consider last week. And that is the reality that these meals took place not only as worship in pagan temples, but also as a part of the social gatherings of trade guilds. Now, I have to be honest and confess that nowhere is this link made explicit in this section, but based on what we know about the city and how these trade guilds worked, I think it's a very likely scenario that I'm giving here. So trade guilds, to just explain, are similar to modern-day unions. Workers from the same trade would join together to form an organization and protect themselves, protect their interests. In Thyatira specifically, we know commerce was huge. So you had things like wool workers, leather, potters, bakers, shoemakers, bronze workers, Lydia, who sold purple cloth. She was from Thyatira, right? You can read about her in Acts 16. And so these trade guilds flourished in Thyatira, and these guilds would regularly gather together to share a meal, and it often involved a sacrifice of food to a deity who oversaw their guild, right? And could often, again, include sexual entertainment. Those things were linked. Now, here's the dilemma for the Christian. To participate in the trade guilds and the idolatrous activities included in them, expected, is to be guilty of idolatry and sexual immorality. But to opt out of such events is essentially to commit financial suicide. You are facing rejection socially because you won't participate in the same activities, which then will have consequences for you economically if you're not in these trade guilds. So you're facing loss of income and reputation in society. And in the midst of this very real dilemma comes Jezebel saying, essentially, I've got great news. You don't have to choose. You can participate in these activities with the trade guild, with the idolatry and the sexual immorality. You can participate in those and still worship Jesus faithfully. Now, we don't know exactly what she said to convince people that this was true. Maybe she appealed to some form of deep knowledge because verse 24, Jesus calls it the deep things of Satan. Maybe similar to last week, she told them something along the lines of, hey, there is no God but God, so just go and do what you have to do and ignore all the religious stuff. Or maybe she said, you're free in Christ to live how you please. Or maybe to modernize it from our day, have to give Nancy Guthrie credit for this, Jezebel would say, Jesus knows your heart. Telling her listeners that Jesus knew their hearts were in the right place, even if their bodies were in the wrong place. And many in the church found Jezebel to be convincing. And maybe it wasn't all that hard to do so. Jezebel had convinced the people that they can worship Jesus on Sundays, but participate in idolatry on Mondays. And before we look down on them, we here in this room must admit, if we are honest, we at times look for any reason at all, no matter how lame, to justify doing something we want to do, even though we know deep down it's sinful. But Jesus, with his fiery eyes, he sees everything, he knows, and he judges this situation for what it really is. Now, after verse 20, the sermon differs from some of what we've seen previously in that he really goes on to distinguish two different groups. Those who have followed her, Jezebel and her followers, and the rest of the church that has not followed her. So in verse 21, he does not give a present call to repent. No, what does he say? For Jezebel herself, it is too late to repent. She was given the chance. We don't know what that looked like. She was given the chance to repent, and she refused. This might mean she had already been warned but did not change, or could have been that whoever was supposed to confront her left and said, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree and let her keep doing her thing. She cannot, but the point is, she cannot plead ignorance. that she didn't know what she was doing was so wrong. Imagine, by the way, don't you imagine, what if Jezebel is sitting there while this is being read in their church for the first time, being declared publicly about her? Now, continuing in verse 22 and 23, Jesus says that in his judgment, he's going to throw her onto a sick bed. Now, I think there might be some play on words here a little bit, because this word can also be translated as a couch, which people would recline in often as they ate their meals. So we think, you know, you sit upright at a table and you eat your food at dinner. But most people, a lot of people, would recline, okay, on couches. We tell our kids to get off of them nowadays, so it's a little different. But these could, and so they would go to these, you know, parties, and you would recline as you ate, and it could also be used for, you guessed it, sexual activity. So here's what I think Jesus is getting at. Jezebel, since you and your followers enjoy lying on these couches for your idolatry and your sexual immorality, I'm going to come and turn your party couch into your sickbed. And I do take this to mean, I don't think we should take it any other way, that she will be physically stricken as a form of God's judgment. Now, whether this will end in her death or not, I don't know. But God's judgment will be seen in her life, in, you know, this worldly life, earthly life, in a very concrete way. And it's about to happen. And he says, I will not only bring judgment on her, but those who have followed her ways. I will strike her children dead, meaning her spiritual offspring, not her literal children, I don't think, unless they repent. This judgment has a parallel, by the way, to the historical Jezebel herself, who, just to be honest, was thrown out an upper story window, trampled by horses, and her body eaten by dogs, so there was nothing left to bury. Likewise, her children, physical children, were decapitated, and their heads placed in baskets and stacked in two piles outside the entrance of the city to Jezreel. The Bible is very real, people. But thankfully, in this case, though, her spiritual children can turn and avert disaster if they repent. They have the chance to repent. It's too late for her. Some of your faces look horrified by what I just told you. This judgment is severe and sobering. And there is no doubt, and about this, there is no doubt, but it sends a strong message, a powerful message. You see, here's what Jesus wants his church in Thyatira and us here this morning to know about him. Read verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This is an allusion to Jeremiah 17:10, which says of the Lord himself, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jesus Christ, the one with eyes like a flame of fire, is God, and he examines us. Jezebel and other false teachers who promote idolatry might be able to hide their evil motives from human eyes, but not from Jesus. And he is not only the judge, but he is the just judge. He sees perfectly, and he will justly repay Jezebel and her followers for their idolatry and sexual immorality. You see, God treats everyone fairly and justly, for our works display our hearts. And here's the truth of the matter and what we're supposed to see. Jesus will not tolerate such a sinful teaching and living in his church. And neither should we. We should not be turned off by the truth that Jesus cares about the purity of his churches. And yet, a lot of times we read these things and they offend us, or they throw us off. Or is that really what Jesus is like? Yes. God, you know, we say God is righteous and holy, but then we see those things and we don't like them so much. But God will work in your life and in our life as a church as necessary in order to protect our holiness and our purity. And so maybe we need to be challenged to have a higher view of God's holiness this morning as his church. Before moving on, I want to stop and think through some applications of everything I've said so far to our own day. And really, it boils down to three main things. But first, I want us to be aware of the spirit of Jezebel in our world today. Meaning, be careful of teachings that downplay biblical fidelity or try to convince you that you can be both faithful to Scripture while also conforming to cultural changes around you that the Bible calls sin. How convenient for the believers in Thyatira, a city dominated by trade guilds, for a prophetess to come and reveal to them the deep secret that you don't have to choose between being a faithful Christian by refraining from the idolatry and sexual immorality happening at these celebrations. You didn't have to choose. I have good news. You can do both. God's told me you can do both. May I say, in our own day, how convenient, just when society sees us as problematic and bigoted and intolerant, whatever word you want to use, do we discover that the Bible really doesn't say what we thought about the exclusivity of Christ, meaning that salvation is found only in Him? Or how convenient that some have discovered that the Bible does not teach the reality of eternal punishment, of hell. How convenient that some have discovered and argued that the Bible really doesn't say what we've always thought it said in regard to homosexuality and sex outside of marriage. Here's the reality. There are church leaders and even entire denominations today who will tell us, as a church, that holds to biblical teaching on these issues and other issues, that we are the ones being intolerant and narrow and unloving towards others. That they are the ones who are loving, open, and tolerant. But according to Jesus, their form of tolerance, a tolerance that welcomes, embraces, and accepts things the Bible calls sin as perfectly okay, will ultimately bring His judgment. You see, biblical love, by the way, does not contravene biblical truth and morality. But in our day, it is common and tempting to think that trimming back on what God says on certain issues is being loving, generous, and kind, when really it is not genuine biblical love, which is never divorced from truth. So let me just give a hot-button example, not to mention that it's mentioned in the text as part of what they were struggling with, as one of the two sins being committed. It is not loving to accept cultural ideas on sexuality that contradict Scripture and proclaim to people that you can both live and practice this way unrepentantly and be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ in right standing with God. They'll say, guess what? I have good news. You can be a faithful Christian and also be acceptable to culture on these issues, and or express your sexuality any way that makes you happy. But here's the truth. The Bible is clear that sex is a good gift from God that is to be expressed between one man and one woman who have been joined together in the covenant of marriage. Period. Anything outside of that, the Bible calls sin. Right? Even two people loving each other does not trump biblical teaching. Sex itself is not shameful nor sinful, you know, but the context of it, that it happens in, matters to God as its creator. And His opinion is truth. It's not just one of many. And for those who follow Jesus, we can't just say, well, people in the church have different opinions, and we just need to respect that. Or times have changed, and people really don't buy that. Church, if the New Testament makes clear that those who practice this sin, sexual immorality of any kind, doesn't matter, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can read 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5:5, among others. How can we as a church then say, you can both practice sexual immorality unrepentantly and inherit the kingdom of God? That is unloving because it is not the truth. In fact, the Bible is clear that to engage in this sin is to make a god an idol of our own desires. Nancy Guthrie in her book says it this way, sexual sin is spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. No one can persist in sexual sin and idolatry, excusing it either as unchosen orientation or basic human need, assuming that, here's that phrase again, God knows my heart and will forgive me, and expect that he or she will not be burned by the fire of God's anger. It's a heavy thing in our day and age. And I just want to make one specific application. We have some single people in the room, and I was sitting on my couch last Sunday evening, and suddenly this application popped into my head, and I went, I cannot believe I missed that this morning. So I found a way to slip it into this week's sermon. Thankfully, it's still somewhat relevant. So please hear me, Don't compromise with the world in this area of your life. The culture will try and persuade you, and even some who say they're Christians will try to tell you the world has changed, and to be unwilling to sleep or live together with, you know, someone before they're your spouse, you will be doomed. You will have no prospects in our society. Or that it's not really sinful because you're married in God's eyes. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that. And I won't lie to you, holding your convictions in this day and age will be difficult. And if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend, you know, either now or one day, who says they're a Christian but is trying to talk you into sleeping together, you should dump them for God's glory. God calls you, and us married people too, right? This sin, this temptation does not go away just because you because you get married. That's so if you think that, you're, you know, in la la land. But the Bible continually tells us flee sexual immorality, to flee it. You see, Jezebel was saying you could indulge in it. The Bible says to flee it. Whereas much of what is around us says it's okay to worship at the altar of pleasure. Why? Because everybody does it. You see, the spirit of Jezebel is still alive today, trying to get the church to tolerate sin and stop calling it sin. She says you can worship Jesus on Sundays and still do this or that, whatever this or that is, Monday through Saturday. She will tell us that there is a way in which we can both please God and please the world around us. And church, we can't tolerate her. We must lovingly but firmly stand against teachings that would downplay biblical morality and deny biblical truth. To tolerate it is like allowing the venom of a snake to enter and just spread in your body. Second, ask God to make you aware of your own heart. Individually, I was talking a lot corporately previously, but what do we tolerate today in our own lives individually? That'll be different maybe for all of us, but what sins are we tempted to no longer say are sin? Things that we do. I'll give an example that is, again, based on the circumstances in the church itself here. Where in our lives are we tempted to compromise and even tolerate sin in order to avoid economic and social consequences? That's what they're doing. Let's not think we aren't tempted in the same ways in how we treat and think about our work and our ethics and how we do our work or the things we partake in with our colleagues in order that we aren't left socially nor professionally out of the, you know, on the outside looking in. Where do we come close to sin or flirting with the evils of our time, willingly tolerating them to get along? There's a story about the church father Tertullian, who once confronted a man in his church for participating in idolatry because of his business. The man defended his sin by saying, "After all, I must live." Tertullian answered, "Must you?" His point, in a hyperbolic way, was that faithfulness to Christ might cost you something, but it is more important than even your very life. Let me just say that as we move on, if the Holy Spirit is revealing or convicting you this morning over anything in your own life, I hope none of you will be unwilling to repent like Jezebel. Right? When we are confronted with our own sin, Jesus calls us to repentance, to turn away and go a different way, and he lovingly invites us to do so now, just as he does to those in Thyatira who still have time. May we respond accordingly. Thirdly, quickly, let me talk about church leadership, church membership, and church discipline. You see some implications in this situation here. In the New Testament, one of the key responsibilities of pastors of a local church is that they protect their flock, right? Just as real-life shepherds, pastors know their sheep, they feed their sheep, they lead their sheep, and they protect their sheep from wolves. And Jezebel is a wolf. And I'm left wondering where the shepherds were here in this church. They were tolerating false teaching and open sin, and it was a dereliction of their duty that she was still hanging around and allowed to do her thing. Were they afraid of her influence? Were they thinking or saying things like we might in our day, like these people have a lot of influence in our community, or they give a lot of money, you know, our annual budget will be really hurt? Were they misusing Jesus' command not to judge lest you be judged? I don't know for certain, but One of the reasons pastors exist is to protect the members of their churches from Jezebels, just like the chief shepherd Jesus has come down to do in their place. We also see the importance of church membership, why it's important to belong to a community where you have agreed together to live the Christian life with others, to be responsible for one another, accountable to each other, to be a place where we don't allow Jezebels to just freely walk around and teach and have influence like they do in Thyatira, like she does in Thyatira. That's one of the reasons why we value church membership here at SBCC, is because we want people to be a people who have agreed together what it means to follow Jesus faithfully. And that we have agreed that we're going to keep a loving watch on one another, so that if we begin to go in the wrong direction, following the idols of this world or unbiblical practices, if we begin drifting from the truth, we have said that as church members, we're going to jump in front and say, whoa, brother, sister, you can't go down that road because it leads to destruction and it goes against the gospel you claim. Let me just say, if you're around, quote unquote, around SBCC, but are hanging on the margins, can I just ask you, who is going to keep you from becoming or following a Jezebel? Why do you keep, maybe you want to keep the people of God and the church at arm's length? And I'd encourage you to consider the necessity of committing yourself to a local body of believers, covenanting with them to live the Christian life together. If you want to be a part of what God is doing here, then the invitation for you, if you're a follower of Christ, is to join this family so we can move forward together in making disciples and stirring one another to love and good deeds. It's dangerous, by the way, brothers and sisters, to try to walk with Jesus while not walking with people who can prevent you from going off the deep end. Not to mention, it seems very foreign to the New Testament picture of a healthy Christian. Lastly, church discipline. What ought to have happened here is this church should have come together and made a clear statement: this is not the gospel we preach, nor does the gospel lead to this kind of living. This is not what following Christ looks like. That's what, you know, that's what should have happened. And you see, one part of that would have been restorative, right? So when we, in discipline, you are trying to win the brother or sister back to you, bring them back from their error. But the other purpose is protective. You see, a little leaven, as Paul says, leavens the whole lump. Jezebel was leading people away from the truth and into spiritual destruction. And in order to protect the purity of the church, something should have been done, right? And you see, Jesus cares about the health of his church. He's coming to bring judgment on her. And so may we as a church take these matters seriously for the health of the church and our spiritual good. So we've seen Jesus address one group. Now we're going to see him address the other group in verses 24 to 25, those who have not followed her teaching. He says to them, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." I already mentioned this in passing, but the deep things of Satan he uses to summarize Jezebel's teaching. This could be a sarcastic comment. Maybe she says, "I know the deep things of God." And he's saying, "No, they're the deep things of Satan." Right? She might have said, "I'm teaching you some form of advanced Christianity. Not everybody can get it." And Jesus is saying, it's actually called advanced Satanism 101. Or perhaps she claimed divine revelation herself, right? Said she knew things about Satan so that her followers could do these rituals without being affected by his devices. We're not sure. But either way, her teaching is truly satanic. And this group saw her for who she was. And Jesus says to them, "I don't lay any other burden on you." Right? In Acts 15, there's very similar wording used in an apostolic, what was called the apostolic decree that was given to the first Gentile believers. And I think Jesus may be, the language is very similar, and there may be an allusion to this. And I'll show you why I'm pointing this out in a minute. In Acts 15, this is what the letter to them said: "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. farewell. So two of the four sins mentioned there are in our text here. And I think Jesus, all he's saying is, I'm not asking you to do anything unreasonable by staying away from this idolatry and sexual immorality. This has been the call since the beginning of the church. You see, Jesus doesn't lay a host of rules and regulations that are burdensome on his people. And then he says, hold fast. Church, let us continue to hold fast to the truth. There will be those who come with new ideas, deeper truths, things people have never seen before in the history of the church that they found. They can sound impressive and innovative, but we are called to remain faithful to what we know, to what we've received, and endure all the way to the end until Jesus comes again or we die. That's the call throughout the book and right here. Jesus calls you and I to be faithful and hang on tight to truth in a world full of falsehood and error and idolatry. Lastly, our final three verses. Here's the promise for those who are faithful to the end. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, the way to be an overcomer, a conqueror, a victor, is to keep Jesus' words and walk in his ways until he comes again. To not be sucked in by the world and be able to overcome the temptation towards idolatry. And how do we do that? Well, thankfully, you and I are not left on our own. God has given us his Spirit. And he empowers us. Christ has won the ultimate victory, and we are able to fight temptation to tolerate sin in our own lives and churches. And if we continue persevering, the reward is twofold. First, we will have the amazing reward of sharing in Christ's rule. This is a reference to Psalm 2, again, 7 to 9, which I'll read very quickly. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You can see the similarities in verses 26 and 27. Right? The promise in this psalm is given to the son of David, but was interpreted messianically, that when the Messiah came, he would be given authority to rule over the nations. And this is who Jesus is. And he's saying to us, if you overcome and you remain faithful to the end, you will share in my rule over the nations. That is expressed partly, I think, now, as we go out to all nations and make disciples, as we preach the gospel. But we will experience it in full in the new creation when we reign with him, which is envisioned at the end of the book. But more than that, second, we get Jesus himself. And I will give him the morning star, verse 28. I think this is a reference to Jesus himself because at the end of the book, he says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the one who was foretold by Balaam. Remember that Old Testament pagan prophet we talked about last week from Numbers? Well, he says this in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. You see, our Lord is that star. Our Lord is that scepter, and we get to share in his dominion, and we get Christ himself, the greatest and deepest joy there is. On that day, we will be with him, and he will be with us, partaking in his rule together. This is the reminder and perspective you need this morning to overcome the temptations in your own life toward idolatry and the tolerance of sin. Things the Bible calls sin in our own day and in our own lives. God's ultimate day of victory is coming. And on that day, you and I will be glad we did not give in to the Jezebels of our day. and tolerate what God calls evil. For the reward we will receive in holding fast is astonishing. As a result of this promise, we should care less about whether or not we are acceptable by society's standards, and instead see that what matters is if we are approved by Christ on that day. We might suffer socially and economically if we're going to be faithful to Christ, but look at what awaits us in comparison, sharing in his eternal reign. We will be with the one who came to earth to live a sinless life and die a death in your and I's place, and who was raised for our justification. The one who made it possible for you and I to be counted righteous. We will share in his rule. That's a much better promise than anything this world can offer. Therefore, hold fast. Let me also address before ending, if you are here this morning and you do not follow Jesus as Lord, or maybe you claim to follow him, but the ways in which you live contradict that confession. Maybe they fall into the very categories that were mentioned today. This morning, the call to you is to repent, to turn away from your sin and cast yourself on the Son of God for mercy. In this passage, Jesus' judgment is highlighted, but he is also incredibly merciful and forgiving. The one who searches minds and hearts with those flaming eyes is also the one who redeems minds and hearts by his shed blood. Yes, if you do come to him, you will have to stop following the ways of this world. There is no syncretism between Christianity and the world. But on that final day, you will not regret embracing the stigma that may come from your friends, your family, your culture for following him. You might lose them, but you will gain him. You might suffer financially for following Jesus and lose social capital, but on that final day, you won't regret it, for there is no better treasure than Jesus himself. Come under the rule of King Jesus if you do not know him this morning. Myself or another member of our church would love to speak with you. Let me end here simply with Jesus' words. Whoever has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not only in Thyatira, but here in Saco, Maine this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we live in a day where pressures to conform our lives, our thoughts to the world around us is tempting, because more and more what your word says and what we see going on around us, they are getting further and further apart. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to resist those who come and say, I have good news. You can both do something the Bible calls as sin and also be faithful to Jesus. Help us to see that he is greater than anything this world can offer. That we will not regret persevering and not conforming and tolerating things in our churches and in our lives that your word makes clear our sin. Lord, may we follow him faithfully all the days of our life. May we be willing to give up all in order to have Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And on that final day, when we see him and we will reign with him, Lord, all the power and money and influence that the world can offer, how does that even compare to what is to come? We look forward to the day when our King will come in power and we will reign with him and we will have him, the morning star. And so, Lord, may we worship him this morning as we continue singing and then taking communion. We pray these things in his name. Amen.